So this morning, family, we are again in our series, Genesis. And so far, we have looked at the account of, we've managed to make it through three whole chapters in Genesis. And we have looked at the account of creation, as well as we have looked at the fall of humanity and how sin entered this world. And as a result of that, there is all this brokenness in this world that we now see. We also started, man, that's loud. It's good. We also started to wrestle with some really big questions within the book of Genesis, or kind of like questions that are posed or come out of the book of Genesis. But none bigger than this, not one question bigger than this: where was God when all of this was happening? Where was God when, so far, we've only been through three chapters and things seem to be going south real quickly? And so, like, I don't know about you, but I'm forced to ask the question, where was God when this was happening? And that is a big, big question. And I think it's also a healthy question, a good question. Because we're not asking it of ourselves. We're actually saying, God, where were you when this was happening? What were you doing when this was going on? And one thing I know about God is that he is faithful and he listens to his kids. And when we ask him questions, he always comes through with an answer. And so this is what we've been wrestling with and what we're going to continue to wrestle with as we move through this series in Genesis. We can often read Genesis as an account of how things went wrong and the result being the brokenness that we now see and experience in our own world. In terms of reading Genesis, we can so often read it as an account of how things went wrong. It's like the account of stuff getting messed up, the account of brokenness, the account of sin entering this world. Like, so often this can be our focus, and that is a piece of it. But we're in trouble if we think that that is the focus of the story. We are in trouble if we think that that is the focus of Genesis. We so often can read it that way instead of an account that, in spite of things going wrong and brokenness entering this world, we can, like, instead of reading it that way, reading it as a way in terms of like God setting in motion a way of putting things right, we so often can focus on things going wrong when I think that the real message is God setting in motion a plan to put things right. Two very different ways to read this. And it actually will shape and change your perspective in every single chapter of this book, as if you choose to read it in that negative light, or if you choose to read it in that positive light. The way that this is how everything got messed up, or this is what God started doing to put things right when things got messed up. That Genesis is actually about God. Think about that. Genesis is actually about God. Like, yes, there's the creation story in it and so many other accounts we read in it, but the focus is God. Genesis is about God, his creativity and power, his unfailing love, his unwavering faithfulness to his creation. That in fact the universe doesn't revolve around us and our world, but that the universe and us in it only exist because God spoke it. There is a big difference in reading the book of Genesis in those two very different ways. God is center. God is center. And God is close has been kind of where we've gotten to from the last three chapters in Genesis. That he planned creation. He was center to everything existing. And even when things went wrong, he was right in the thick of it, speaking to his creation and engaging with their hearts right from the get-go. Right from the get-go. God was not disengaged. He was not afar or aloof. But he was amongst it because what he planned had been ruined. And he set about a way to bring it all back to himself. God is center and he is close, including now. Including now. In all the brokenness that we see in this world, it feels like there is a shooting or some crazy thing going on almost every day that we wake up to. Like just tragedy. There is war, there is famine, there is poverty, there is brokenness, there is rape, there is molestation, there is evil in this world. And it only seems to be getting worse. But the truth is that God is center and God is close. That is the truth. And in the ruin and in the heartache, he is there. God is not far from it. In fact, he came to this world to feel everything that we would ever feel so that he could relate perfectly with what we go through. God is center and he is close. And this morning, I don't know what your week's been like. And for a lot of you, I don't even know your story, like your whole story. I don't know the hurt that you have experienced. I don't know the tragedy that has come into your world lately. I don't know how the boss has been breathing down your back and has had crazy expectations of you. I don't know, as the boss, if your employers are slacking off or stealing from you. But I don't know if at school you are being harassed or bullied in some way. I don't know, as you don't know what's going on like in my life and in my pains and my struggles. But the beautiful thing is that this morning we are family. And God is center and he is close, including now. And this morning is an awesome opportunity for us to be real with one another, but more importantly, real with God, because he knows what you are going through. And he cares more than anyone will care in this room for you. Not to say that we don't care for you, but God cares more. He loves you more. He has more for you than you could ever hope or imagine. That is the truth. And it starts in the beginning. Genesis. God is center. God is close. So this morning we're going to be carrying on, guess where? In Genesis. You got it. And we're going to be in chapters 4 and 5. Mostly 4, skimming into 5. And so if you have your Bibles or pull out your devices, if you would like a Bible, throw your hand up and some of the host team will get one to you. But we're going to be in chapter 4 this morning and we're going to start from verse 1 because it's a good place to start. So, from verse 1 of chapter 4, Adam made love to his wife Eve. What a way to start a chapter. Like kind of stepping back from the seriousness. Like, if anybody thinks that the Bible's boring, they're not reading the right chapters. I mean, like, that's what, like, yeah. That's one way to kick off a book. Adam made love to his wife, Eve. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought about the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So here we have the introduction of the first two human beings ever born. Think about that. Like this is groundbreaking territory right here. The first two humans ever born. Adam and Eve before that were created from the dust. But these two individuals were born in the way that God intended for life to happen. Now, he told Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply, and they sure sounds like they got to it. And their first two sons are born. And firstly, we have Cain, the firstborn, Adam and Eve's firstborn, who, like his father, worked the soil. Just like God's command to Adam, Cain, as the firstborn, kind of, as we read about Jewish culture and Hebraic thinking, that the firstborn would step into whatever the father was doing. And so we have Cain stepping into what Adam had been doing. And he started to tend the soil, look after the soil. He was an agriculturalist, growing crops and developing the land. Then along came Abel, the secondborn, who kept flocks, it says. In other words, livestock improvement for all you farmers here. So right from the get-go, it's real easy to think that the first people were cavemen. We kind of have this idea that because we read about the fact that Adam and Eve were created and then they were naked and they didn't care sort of thing, almost like there was an infancy in their thinking and they weren't completely developed and they kind of just roamed around and kind of accidentally stumbled upon things. But we got to remember here that Adam and Eve were created perfect, and then through them, sin entered this world. Cain and Abel were the closest born humans to perfection. And so I'm guessing these guys were pretty smart. I mean, we look at the pyramids and we go, how did they build them? Well, clearly aliens helped them. It's like, what the heck? But when you start to think about it in that way, you go, oh, well, actually, these individuals were incredibly smart, and without machines, they could lift massive slabs of stone. And that was several, I don't know, thousands or how long exactly the pyramids were built from Cain and Abel. But clearly there was an intense intelligence that, and yet somehow we think that they were barbarians and uncivilized. Just a side note, that's kind of where my mind wanders a little bit. Can be a little bit scary at times. But as for the story, we have very little detail in the text itself. And there are many opinions about what unfolds in this story. But what we do know is that both Cain and Abel brought offerings to God as an act of worship. Cain brought an offering of vegetation, most likely grain. Most likely grain. I don't know why it was most likely grain, but that's what the scholars say. So it's most likely grain, okay? And Abel brought offerings of meat, specifically fat portions. Okay, specifically fat portions. Now, some say that God was pleased or wasn't pleased with Cain's offering because it didn't involve a blood sacrifice. Some say that. That doesn't make sense to me. And because if you think about it, was not a grain offering one of the five offerings within temple worship in Israel? Yeah, it was. And interestingly enough, it says that from the firstborn, Abel brought a fat portion offering, which interestingly enough was used for the exact same reason that a grain offering was brought, which was thanksgiving and worship. So it was actually that the animal was killed beforehand and fat, or however that works, was then brought and offered to God as an act of worship. And so some people say, oh, it's because blood wasn't like shed. But that doesn't make sense. You've got to go a long way to get to that thinking, because this is also before temple worship had been established. So God hadn't actually said yet to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Abel how to worship him. Does that make sense? He hadn't set up a system and these are the five like modes of offering and sacrifice that you can bring to me and like build a temple and all of that kind of thing. That happened way later. So it's really interesting to think that for us to get to a place of thinking that God did not look on favor on Cain's offering because he did something that God hadn't yet told him to do. Did I say that the right way? Yeah, I think I did. God didn't specifically say not that we read of, like, sacrifice an animal for me. We don't have that. And so we've got to, like, read the text for the text and go, okay, well, what is God actually saying in this story? What is the focus? Because very quickly it skims over those details, doesn't go into great depth. But there is still a powerful story in this. What does seem to be said, though, is that in the text, is that Abel's offering was from the firstborn of his flock, and Cain's was simply, like in quotes, some of the fruits of the soil, as opposed to the first fruits. So that's one thing that we can kind of take from the text. But again, there is no way of saying that this is the reason God wasn't pleased with Cain's offering. But it does seem to point us to what God is more interested in. Cain's heart. And from where this offering and act of worship was coming from. It does seem to point us in the direction that God is more interested in Cain's heart than what he was offering. And the reason I say that is because as the story unfolds, God continually seeks to engage with Cain's heart. And he speaks very little of his offering. So Cain is angry and downcast with God, and he speaks to him from verse 6. So we're going to be in verse 6 now. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." When reading like this particular verse, it can be really easy to read it as though God is in this moment when he, so God turns up on the scene. I don't know what that looks like after like his offering isn't favored by God, and God starts to speak to him. And so I don't know how that all happens, but what we do know is that God turns up and he starts to speak to Cain. He engages in conversation with Cain. We only read what God says in this dialogue, by the way. And it can be really easy to read like this particular verse as a rant from God. Like a disciplinary word, almost like a judgment being passed on Cain for what he had done. The verse says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But the Hebrew word translated for accepted in this particular passage more accurately means your countenance being lifted up to be given a spirit of cheerfulness. And so when you put that into that verse, in terms of our understanding of what, when God says, will you not be accepted, means, put that all together. Will you not be accepted? Will your countenance not be lifted up? Will you not be given a spirit of cheerfulness? To me, this particular verse and this dialogue between God and Cain seems way more like a loving father taking time to be with one of his kids and to give direction and to extend some grace and to give some loving wisdom and to say, hey, Cain, remember this, that when you do what is right, your countenance will be lifted up. You will experience a sense of cheerfulness. And it'll be as though you are accepted. And when you start to read it like that, it again makes God the focus in this story and in this dialogue. Cain's response towards God was to look down and inward to himself. So God did not look in favor or in as much favor on his offering. And Cain's response to God was to look down, to be downcast, and to look inward. He was angry and he festered on that emotion. You know, like anger, you know, when it kind of like it bubbles under the skin and your mind starts to think interesting thoughts. Is it just me? No? Anger is a really interesting emotion. How it can just so quickly like go from one thought and spiral out of control, and 10 minutes later you're thinking, how did I think those things? Like, that was intense. Cain's response towards God was to look down and inwards to himself, to find the answer, to almost fester. And I think that that's where this emotion of anger really started to take over. But God's invitation to Cain was to look up and outward to him. God's invitation was for him to look upward and outward to him. For Cain to fix his attention on God and who he was. That was God's invitation in this particular like account that we're reading. Basically, from this point, Cain decides, though, not to listen to God. And he invites Abel out into one of his fields. And he murders him. We're one generation in to the fall of humanity and brokenness entering this world, and already innocent blood is shed and a life is taken. Only one generation in, and it starts to rapidly spiral out of control. Genesis chapter 4 from 10 to 16 says this. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. This is the first response we have in this account of Cain actually speaking back to God. So far, it's been all God, giving direction and guidance and wisdom. And then Cain comes out with this. My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. I think that one of the really sad things in Cain's statement is that there is no remorse, or I struggle to read remorse for his actions, for having killed his brother. And I just wonder how that must have broken God's heart all the more. To go, like, I gave you direction and guidance, and you still chose to go and kill your brother, to let anger take over, and commit this atrocity where a life was taken by another life. And Cain's response is, God, your punishment is too great. There just seems to be this lack of remorse in this moment. But I love God's response. Because again, just like the first time when he engages with Cain's heart, there is this sense of grace that he extends to Cain. But the Lord said to him, not so. So this is a response to Cain's like remark. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So when Cain went out from the Lord's presence, So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Here we see God acting out of both justice and grace. That there is this consequence for Cain's heart which drove him to his actions. And that is an important thing to note, that it was his heart that drove him to his actions. I think that's one of the few things that are really clear in this passage. Because God is continually trying to engage with his heart and to steer him and to guide him, to say, don't be downcast, but do what is right, because your countenance will be lifted up and you will experience a spirit of cheerfulness. And there will be this feeling as though you are accepted. And the consequence for Cain's heart, or where his heart was, which drove him to his actions, was an inability to use his abilities to grow anything for himself. But at the same time, although Cain went out from God's presence, as we read, I can't help but notice that he cannot escape God's grace. That although he left the presence of the Lord, he could not escape the grace of God. God's mark of protection, God's mark of protection that he placed on him, I think that from that day onwards, acted as a reminder of God's grace to him for the rest of his life. That as he went out, as Cain walks out from the presence of the Lord, God places on him a reminder of who he was and that he still protected him. In that moment, he could have done what he wanted with Cain. He could have snuffed him out, and that would have been like an end of two whole family lines like that. But God acts in justice and in grace. Right throughout the account of this first murder here in Genesis chapter 4, as humanity's brokenness was realized more and more, at the same time, God's grace reached further and further. That is, humanity's brokenness was realized more and more, and how slippery that slope was, and how far that spiral would go, how deep it would go, God's grace reached further and further. And we read that time after time after time, and not only the book of Genesis, but through the entire account of Scripture. That is, as far as humanity would run from God, they could not escape his grace. How amazing is that thought? That as far as you could run, there was no chance of you ever outrunning his grace, ever escaping his grace. In Cain's first recorded conversation with God, we see grace, as God desires to engage with Cain's heart and lovingly provide direction. Right through to after having committed the murder, and God continues to make his grace known to Cain by marking him with his grace. It's interesting because when you read the Hebrew word for marked, when God marked Cain, the Hebrew word actually means to be like, it's like uth or something like that. I'm no good at speaking ancient Hebrew, but this word literally means a sign, a wonder, a miracle. A sign, a wonder, a miracle. How much does that sound like grace to you? Cain was marked by grace. And as I was thinking about that idea, because it can almost seem like a little bit abstract and go, like, that's an interesting place to get at the end of this chapter. But I was reminded of a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, which I think really like powerfully backs this up, where it says from verse 9 and 10, he has saved us, speaking of the person of Jesus, and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How good is that thought? That just like Cain, you have been marked by grace, and that it happened before time began. Before the beginning of time, God spoke grace over your life. That one day, he would make grace known through the person of Jesus. That if you believed in him, you would be called dearly loved children of God. Marked by grace. From verse 17 to 22, we read about Cain's family line, and we read about the birthing of civilization and culture. We read of the development of food and agriculture, the arts and technology. Each one of these things amazing. As people who were created in the image of God, bear their image and in so create. This was God's intention, and we still see it playing out even after the fall, that the created would create. And we see the arts and food and technology, livestock improvement and agriculture, whatever you want to call it, we see these things still being developed because it was a part of God's intention as image bearers of God that we would do this. But that image was marred and distorted. And now, like, we see the effects of this today, where things that can be created for such great and with such good intentions can be so easily used to destroy and to take life. How what was intended to be good can be so easily distorted and used for evil. At the same time, though, we read that Adam and Eve have another son called Seth. Kind of like in terms of like taking Abel's place, it seems. And we see a new family line start from here. And it's interesting to note that after we read about Seth and his family line, the final verse and line of this chapter reads, "At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And it's almost like we have this stark contrast between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, where both of them were image bearers, and both of them would go on to create and to build and establish and develop and do those things that God intended from the start for his creation to do. But it's really interesting to note that Cain's family lineage, his family line, is described and almost wrapped up really quickly in, I think it's like 6 verses. But the very next chapter, chapter 5, that entire chapter is filled with the lineage of Seth and his family line. And I think that it is no mistake that from Cain's line, we read that we see all this amazing development and all of this work going on. And then on the other side, we see Seth. And the line that precedes the birth of Seth is, "And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." I think there is no mistake that we see in stark contrast two family lines with two different responses to who God is, as they bear their image. Remembering that from Seth's line, eventually came King David, who was known as probably the most extravagant worshipper of God ever. But not only that, only a few hundred years later, was the person of Jesus introduced to this world in that family line. And I think that there is a decision that we have in life in general, where will we be workers first as we bear the image of God, or will we be worshippers first as we bear the image of God? Knowing that grace is extended to all of us. But what I can't help but note is that very quickly the line of Cain became known as the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were known for some of the darkest atrocities committed against humanity. From baby sacrifices to like the acceptance of rape as an act of worship to their gods. And I see that there is a contrast that is drawn between these two family lines, because there is a decision. Will we work first or will we worship first? Because if we work first, very quickly our work will be worshipped. Whereas if we worship first, very quickly we will be pointed to who God is and the grace that he has extended to you today. Workers or worshippers? We have a decision each day that as I go to work, even before I go to work, will my first thoughts be about what I need to do or who God has called me to be. And in that moment, give him praise and thanks and glory for the calling that he has placed on my life and the grace he extended to me when I didn't deserve it. The favor that he showed me, the mercy that he placed on me, not because of anything that I have done, as 2 Timothy says, not because of anything that I have done, but because of his own purposes and grace. Grace was extended to me and to you. And we have decision each day. Will we respond to grace, or will we be consumed by life and driven by work? God seeks after our hearts, and it is God that our hearts seek for. Because in him, and only him, will we find purpose and belonging, love, peace, joy, fulfillment. No other thing can take his place. He is center and close. Do you know him? Because he knows you. God is center and close. Do you know him? Because he knows you. When you were knit together in your mother's womb, God planned that. There is no mistake or accident that you exist. There is no accident or mistake that you breathe. And there is no accident or mistake that you are here this morning. Because God wants you to know this, that before time began, he spoke grace over you. Unmerited favor, not because of what you have done, but because of his own purposes, because of who he is, a loving God who desires to engage with your heart and to be in intimate relationship with you. And if you have never once before responded to his grace and what he has done for you, then that invitation is loud and clear this morning. That he invites you to look upward and outward towards him and who he is. Because anything else in this world, including yourself, will only fail you. You will not find the peace and the joy, the fulfillment of life that you desire in yourself or anything else apart from the person of Jesus Christ. That is the truth. And it is good. And it is beautiful. And it is powerful. And it will change you from the inside out. You will never be the same if you respond to his grace and choose daily to live in his grace. Because his love is not conditional on what you have done, but on what he's already completed and achieved for you on the cross.